Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can again assemble and consider some interesting historical and theological and biblical topics. Lord, I pray that you would use us to strengthen our confidence in your word and our desire to obey all of your commands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. So today we're beginning a class on Bible origins. We finished up a class last week on Christians and politics, how Christians should be thinking about politics from a biblical and historical point of view. Well, today we're going to be looking at the origins of the Bible. So here at FBC, we rightly put the Bible at the center of our lives. So we spend a lot of time studying our Bible. We encourage the reading and memorization of the Bible. We even call it the Word of God. We don't often pause to kind of ask how we actually got the Bible we have. We just sort of know that God breathed it out. He inspired it. But there really is a fascinating history about how this one book that we have, the Bible, came to be. How some of the books, how the books were recognized as scripture, how other writings were not recognized as such. I want to just walk you through a few of the topics we're going to cover over the next few weeks. So today we're going to look at the Old Testament canon. Where did our Old Testament come from? Next week we'll do the same for the New Testament. It's actually a really different story. November 4th we're going to look at some of the books that didn't make it into the Bible. Some of the books we'll actually have read about in the news and in Time magazine lately. What are those books like? The following class, we'll look at the transmission of manuscripts. How are biblical documents handled? How do they come down to us? We're going to look at the role of the Bible in the Reformation, and then the English translations of the Bible. And then finally, we're going to look at the doctrine of inerrancy. What does the doctrine of inerrancy mean? And I'm going to be teaching a lot of these classes, but Andy Davis is going to take several. Before I say anything else, I want to show you two books. The best book I know on the topic of biblical documents and how they came to be is this book, From Text to Translation. So much of what I will be saying in the coming weeks will be straight out of this book. It's a really excellent resource. It's got tons and tons of pictures and really interesting historical anecdotes. If you'd like to look at it, it'll be right up here. This is a Hebrew Old Testament. So if you've ever wondered what a Hebrew Old Testament looks like, I can actually, hand it around if you'd like to look at it. It starts at the back, which is very confusing. So you've got Genesis at the end, and it reads right to left. So if you'd like to know what Hebrew actually looks like, I can read probably not much more of it than you can, even though I had some seminary Hebrew. But you can look at it. Yeah, it could be interesting. So I'll put that right here, too, and you're welcome to take a look at that after we're done. So why are these topics worth studying? Why are these topics of biblical documents and these sorts of things worth studying? Well, I think there's a few reasons. I want to give you four reasons in particular. First, this is a fascinating history, I think. If you're like me and you like learning about history and you like learning about ancient cultures, then this is just a really interesting topic. I think it's a lot of fun. In fact, some of the things we're going to hear about are actually sort of like Indiana Jones kind of archaeological discoveries. I think it's really neat. So it's fun. It's interesting. The second, I think, is that this is really useful stuff to know for apologetic and evangelistic purposes. I think non-Christians are talking about the origins and the transmission of biblical texts now more than ever before. This is just all over the news. The Discovery Channel is running documentaries on this. This is just a really hot topic. And so as you're talking to non-Christians, I think increasingly we're going to get questions about the validity of the Bible and the kind of origins of the biblical documents. Christians should know some things about these topics, even if we're not experts in them. Third, I think knowing the history of the Bible is actually going to strengthen our confidence in it. So in this class, we're going to talk about a lot of kind of topics, some of which are technical. And I'm not an expert in any of them in particular, but the more I've learned about biblical languages and text criticism and these sorts of issues, the more confident I've become in my English Bible. It hasn't actually lessened my confidence, actually made me more confident. Anna, there are handouts in the back. Does anyone else need a handout? Raise your hand. Okay. So I think this will actually make you more confident in your English Bible and give you a firmer foundation for confidence in your Bible. And fourth, I think the story of the Bible is a remarkable story of God's providence. I think it really should move us to worship as we see the way that God has not only inspired and given His Word, but then preserved it and made it available to His people. So I think those are four reasons why these are some good topics to cover. So today we're going to actually begin by looking at the Old Testament. I want to first look at the language of the Old Testament. You might not even know, but the Old Testament's actually written in not one, but two languages. So most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, classical or biblical Hebrew. Hebrew is read right to left. It's that funny looking markings you have on your handout. I'll go ahead and read this aloud. This is Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamim veit haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what that means. That's a little bit what Hebrew sounds like pronounced poorly. So there you have it. Now, Hebrew is actually a pretty simple language in structure. I mean, it's a very old language, and it's actually pretty simple in structure. So if you ever have the chance to try to learn Biblical Hebrew, the real trick is actually learning the vocabulary. It has just a much more extensive vocabulary than, for instance, Biblical Greek, partly just because the Old Testament is so much longer. There's a lot of vocabulary to memorize. So that's sort of the really tricky thing about learning Biblical Greek or Biblical Hebrew. Now, I said that the Bible's, or the Old Testament's actually written in two languages. Most of it is Hebrew, but a few parts of it are actually written in Aramaic. They're actually written in Aramaic. So those are mainly parts of Ezra and Daniel. So there are two main sections of Ezra that are written in Aramaic. That's Ezra chapter 4:6 through Ezra 6:18, and then Ezra 7:12 through 26. Those sections are both Aramaic. And then there's one large part of Daniel that's written in Aramaic. Chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28. You also find one sentence in Jeremiah and two words in Genesis 31 written in Aramaic, along with a few other like terms here and there. So there's not a whole lot of Aramaic in the Bible, but there's a couple significant chunks. Now, Aramaic is actually the language that Jesus probably would have spoken with his disciples. It was actually sort of the lingua franca of Palestine, the common language of kind of ancient Palestine. And so Jesus probably spoke Aramaic with his disciples. And in fact, in the New Testament, on the cross, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic, and actually the New Testament translates it for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus probably was speaking Aramaic with his disciples. And there are a few places where Aramaic is actually still spoken today. Not a lot of them, but there are a few villages in Lebanon. Apparently some Christians and Jews in Azerbaijan and Kurdistan still speak Aramaic, and there's some other small groups here and there. Largely Aramaic has died out, but there are a few. So if you want to know what Aramaic looks like, you can actually see right here in Jeremiah 10. You have Jeremiah 10:11 is an Aramaic sentence. If you notice, it looks exactly like the Hebrew. It's because Hebrew uses essentially the same alphabet as Aramaic. They actually are really similar languages. So you could almost compare them like Spanish and Portuguese. If you know Hebrew, you can kind of get along a little bit in Aramaic. Same with Aramaic to Hebrew. They're actually really similar. Now, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts would have used like a script or an alphabet that would have looked pretty difficult or pretty different than this. But the way of writing letters sort of evolves over time. And so by the time we get it, we have this sort of like blocky sort of script that you see printed. That's sort of the Hebrew language and a little bit about Aramaic very briefly. It's a really interesting language. Well, now let's look at the canon. Let's look at the canon of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is divided up into three principal parts. It's the law, the prophets, and the writings. So the law is the Torah, the book of Moses. It includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the oldest part of the Bible, or at least older than many parts of the Bible. It was also the only part of the Old Testament that the Samaritans accepted. So if you remember the Samaritans from New Testament times, they only accepted the Torah. They didn't accept the prophets or Psalms or any of the other books. The prophets include most all the prophetic books, Jeremiah, Isaiah, those sorts of books. And the writings included like the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, also actually Daniel, interestingly enough, and a few others. So by the time the New Testament actually rolled around, this was a very common way of talking about the Old Testament. And this is how kind of people generally divide it. So you actually see Jesus himself using this sort of division. So on your handouts, you have Luke 24:44. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" This is after Jesus' resurrection, and he's talking to his disciples. And he uses the word Psalms. When he's talking about Psalms, he's really using Psalms as representative of all the wisdom literature. The Psalms is just the largest and kind of most prominent book in that category. So one of the things we see here is Jesus is actually affirming the entire Old Testament as God's word. So in that sense, he's a very ordinary Jew. He wouldn't have disagreed at all with his Jewish contemporaries. That's just the view of Scripture that was kind of commonplace in his day. Of course, we also see in Luke 24 that he's saying that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms were about him. That is less common. That's a little bit more unusual. But we do see the clear that he recognized the Old Testament canon, and he knew that this was a defined body of books. Now, the idea that there is a biblical canon is really unfashionable today. I mean, it's something that's increasingly rejected. Now, observant Jews and Christians have pretty much always believed this, as we'll see, but a lot of scholars are coming to reject this idea. And the idea is that there were a lot of sacred texts kind of floating around in ancient Israel, and that, you know, some of these were eventually chosen by the Jewish or the Christian church hierarchy, and others were sort of rejected, and it was somewhat arbitrary, sort of a power grab. So this has been in the news a lot lately with the Gospel of Thomas. We're going to talk about books that don't belong in the canon, like the Gospel of Thomas. We'll talk about those in subsequent weeks. We don't need to go into that a whole lot now. But an increasing number of people are actually pointing to this sort of idea, that there is no defined canon, and that's something that was sort of made up after the fact. Now, of course, fundamental to that idea is really the rejection of the divine inspiration of Scripture. So if God didn't inspire Scripture, there's obviously can't be a defined body of teaching. Now, this isn't how we should understand the Bible. I also don't think this is how the Bible understands itself, as the Bible talks about other Scriptures. So let's talk about the canon. What do we mean when we talk about the canon? It's not a super familiar word. Well, the word canon actually originally comes from a word meaning reed or stock. So you can imagine like a river reed, something like that, something long and straight. And the idea is that you could have used these sort of like reeds or something almost as like a measuring stick. So if you have like a yardstick in your house or something like that, you could use a reed and you could kind of mark off, you could measure things. So eventually it came to have the idea of sort of a standard or a rule, or even a measurement. So when we talk about the canon, we're talking about a standard, one that all of us are expected to obey, but it's also the standard used to determine what is scripture and what isn't. That's just what canon means. It's sort of the measure of what's really God's word and what isn't. Now, ultimately, something has canonical authority only if it's been spoken by God. So the Old Testament books actually make it really clear that there is a defined body of teaching that comes from God that all of us are expected to obey. So look at Exodus 24:3-7. You have that in your handout. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So we see here that Moses writes down what God tells him. And the people understand that this is certainly written down by Moses, but in fact it's the book of the covenant. These are words that the Lord has ultimately spoken. And people understand that they're obligated to be obedient, to obey them. Now, the Book of the Covenant here probably refers to the Ten Commandments and kind of the other commandments that come with them in the Book of Exodus. At this point, obviously, they didn't have a full Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament authors, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, people like this, hadn't even been born yet. So Scripture is sort of in its infancy. But at the same time, this book is understood to be the Word of God. The Israelites say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So God spoke this book, and we must do it. Well, later, Moses is actually going to make it clear that people can't just add to God's word, that you can't add or subtract from God's word. So look at Deuteronomy 4:2. Moses says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Deuteronomy 12:32. "Everything that I command you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." In fact, we see something similar in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, where we're told not to add or subtract anything from that book. So not only are God's commandments authoritative, they can't be added to or altered. Now, Moses is giving these commandments, but it's very evident that he sees himself as speaking with the authority of God. We see the same sort of understanding in the writings of the prophets. The prophets really are God's spokesmen. You can imagine them as like heralds. They come and announce God's word. And sort of the mark of a prophet is that he speaks with, "Thus says the Lord." And that's a sort of refrain you hear over and over again in the prophetic writings. So we can just take Jeremiah 26:2. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not hold back a word." So here is God telling Jeremiah to speak to the people, to speak his own words to the people. And Jeremiah understands that this is, in fact, the word of God. So the Old Testament clearly understand that some writings are from God and should be treated as his word. Some should be obeyed. And there are other writings we can assume that weren't really canonical, that weren't God's word, that didn't necessarily have to be obeyed. By the time we get to the opening of the New Testament, there's a very clearly defined canon, and the Jews have a clearly defined set of books that they accept. And Jesus himself recognizes this. So look at Luke 11:49-51. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this person, or of this generation, pardon me. Now, the Hebrew Bible contains all the same books that our Old Testament had, but they actually weren't in the same order. And that's actually really important for understanding this passage. Because Abel is the first person murdered in the Bible. Cain murders his brother Abel. Well, Zechariah, we read of in 2 Chronicles 24. He's murdered in 2 Chronicles for telling the people about their sin. Well, 2 Chronicles was the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. So when Jesus says from Abel to Zechariah, it actually works out really well that it's A and Z in English, but he didn't work that way in Hebrew necessarily. But when Jesus says Abel to Zechariah, he's saying sort of like, well, from Genesis to Malachi. You know, from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, this has been true. And so he's talking about the Hebrew Bible. We might say, you know, from A to Z or something like that. Something, it's comprehensive. Clearly, Jesus has in mind a fixed collection of Old Testament documents, and that's why he's saying this. Well, so when did the Hebrew canon when was it finalized? Well, we know that prophecy ceased in Israel about 400 BC, something like that. So it would have been shortly after that. Basically, with the last of the prophets, the canon, Old Testament canon, closed. And already by the year 132, we have clear evidence that writers are talking about these three parts of the Old Testament as completed, the law, the prophets, and the other writings. I mean, these are three parts of the Tanakh, which is just an acronym for those three parts of the Bible. Now, we have Christians essentially accepting the Old Testament documents. They don't reject the writings that the Jews accepted. Probably the most important early Christian testimony to this is in a letter from the church father Athanasius. Now, Athanasius was a bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. He's one of the great heroes of Orthodoxy. He's almost single-handedly responsible for turning away the tide of Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. He's an interesting guy. If you want to learn some of church history, he was exiled, I think, 7 times and kept coming back. And then he'd be exiled again and he'd come back. But he was persistent. And around the year, or in the year 367, he actually sent a letter to Christians living in Alexandria in which he sort of laid out the books that were canonical, the books in the Bible. He did this at Easter time, so this is basically like the Alexandria church's beacon. They're sending it out. You know, it's their church newsletter. And so he did that, and this is part of what he wrote. There are then of the Old Testament 22 books in number, for as I have heard, it is handed down that this is the number of the letters among the Hebrews, their respective order and names being as follows. The first is Genesis, then Exodus, then Leviticus, after that Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Following these, there is Joshua, the son of Nun, then Judges, then Ruth, and again after these 4 books of Kings, the first and the second being reckoned as one book, and so likewise the third and fourth as one book. And again, the first and second of the Chronicles are reckoned as one book. Again, Ezra, the first and second, are similarly one book. After these, there is the book of Psalms, and the Proverbs, next Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Songs. Job follows, then the prophets, the 12 being reckoned as one book. Then Isaiah, one book, then Jeremiah with Baruch and Lamentations in the Epistle, one book. Afterwards, Ezekiel and Daniel, each one book. Thus far constitutes the Old Testament. From Athanasius. Now, we notice a few really interesting things about what Athanasius says here. First, Athanasius counted the books differently than we do. So if you ever learned in Sunday school, there are 39 books in our Old Testament. Well, Athanasius and a lot of early Christians and Jews actually just counted the books differently. So you notice that 1st and 2nd Samuel, he counts not as 2 books, but as 1. And really, they're part 1 and 2 of the same work. Same thing with 1st and 2nd Kings. They're just part 1 and 2 of the same book, so he only counts them as 1. He also counts all 12 of the minor prophets, the shorter prophets in the Old Testament. That's just one. That's one book of the prophets. And if you think about what books were like at this stage, books actually hadn't been invented yet. They were scrolls. So probably all 12 of the minor prophets would have been on a single scroll. And then eventually they would have been divided up and put into books. So he comes out with 22 total books, partly because he, largely just because he numbers the books differently. But all of our books are there, with one or two exceptions. Now, second, he actually includes a few other books with Jeremiah. Lamentations, which is in our Bible, we do recognize as canonical, and two other writings, Baruch and the Epistle of Jeremiah, which we don't understand as canonical. So you can see, even at this stage, there's still a few questions about some parts of the canon. It was sort of, people were kind of growing in their understanding. Third, he leaves out the book of Esther. He leaves out the book of Esther. Now, Esther is probably the Old Testament book that people had the most questions about. Now, why do you think that was? Why do you think people had the most questions about Esther as opposed to other books?
It doesn't mention God.
Yeah, it actually never mentions God. The book of Esther never mentions God. It's just a history of an event that happened in the life of the Jewish people. And it's sort of, you could see, well, the name God never appears. In fact, God's never even referenced. And on like first glance, it doesn't seem like a particularly spiritual book. And so some people said, this is just secular history. This actually shouldn't be in the Bible. Now, if you actually read the book of Esther, it's pretty clear that God is there. In fact, the whole book is just kind of the record of God's providential salvation of the people through the Queen Esther. So eventually, kind of people recognize that, yeah, this really should be in the Bible. But there were some questions, and some people for that reason excluded it. Esther never mentions God. So we see this list, and there are a couple kind of quibbles with it. But overall, it's a really good list. I mean, overall, it's very similar to what our Old Testament. There are a couple minor differences, but there are no particular major differences. Now, if you think about it, communication in the ancient world is quite a bit more difficult than it is today. So they didn't have like internet message boards where they could really discuss these canonical issues and kind of work them out quickly. So it often sometimes took a little while for churches to kind of figure out which books were canonical and which weren't. So sometimes, for instance, particularly with New Testament books, you would have the Eastern churches would have some canonical books, and the Western churches would have some canonical books, just because they hadn't circulated that widely. And eventually the Western books got over to the East, and the Eastern books got over to the West, and things kind of got sorted out. But it often took a little time before that happened. Now, the church didn't actually decide which books were canonical. Christians and Jews have always understood themselves as just recognizing those books that already were canonical. So it isn't that the church just decided to choose some books and reject others, but they actually just try to recognize what God had already done. And they used a number of criteria. So one criteria you see, and these are actually all taken from something Josephus wrote, the Jewish historian Josephus. He says, a book is canonical if it does not contain contradictions. So if you read some of the apocryphal books, some of the books that aren't outside the canon, they contain some things that are doctrinally very questionable, logically impossible. A canonical book, something that's actually inspired by God, shouldn't contain contradictions. Just as importantly, it should be written by a prophet or someone recognized as having divine authority. So not everyone can say, thus says the Lord. It has to be someone who's given a commission by God and empowered by the Spirit to speak authoritatively. So it has to be a prophet or someone with divine authority. It has to originate through inspiration from God. So we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. We read in the New Testament, and that was just the understanding of Jews and Christians both. And last, it had to be accepted by the Jews as authoritative material. Now, we transfer this to the New Testament. We'll talk about that next week. We see some actually very similar criteria, that it had to be kind of widely recognized. You couldn't have your own personal canon. Had to be something that was generally widely recognized by people as authoritative and as canonical. That's a really brief introduction to the canon, particularly as it pertains to the Old Testament books. Any questions about that? Yeah, Marco.
How widespread was it written? Wasn't it a lot of oral?
Well, it was oral early, yeah. So certainly, like, probably, let's take an example like the book Isaiah, right? The prophetic book Isaiah. Isaiah is a compilation of the prophecies that Isaiah gave, and probably were collected orally and then written down at some point and compiled into a single book. I mean, most of them were spoken, I think. Now, we do know that some things were written down from the very beginning. So the Ten Commandments are the obvious example, actually inscribed on tablets of stone. So some things were written in the beginning. We know, I think, in Jeremiah, he actually talks about writing some prophecies down, that some of them that were really not appreciated, in fact, were burned. So some things were written from the beginning, but other things did circulate in oral form for a while. It's quite possible that may have been true for some of the Psalms. That would just make sense. They're songs that would have been sung. The books of Moses were probably largely written down by Moses. Um, So some things would have been circulated orally. And even those things that were written down, I mean, people didn't have easy access to books the way we do. I mean, they didn't have a printing press. Books were very expensive. And so people would have memorized large chunks of the Bible. People would have, you know, Jewish boys would have memorized, you know, large stretches of the Torah. That was just expected, and everyone sort of did it. So it was, in very many ways, a much more oral culture. Yeah. Any other questions or about the canon, Old Testament canon? Yeah. I think what happened was, well, we'll talk about this in a second. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that became really prominent right around the time of Christ. And eventually, when the Bible was translated into Latin, which is kind of where the kind of first of the Western that we kind of are the heirs of, they preserved the Septuagintal order. So probably it would be nice if we could go back to the Hebrew order. That's probably better. I don't think it's particularly a huge deal. But at this point, we're kind of committed. You know, it's sort of like if we wanted to change the chapter and verse numbers. Can you imagine the chaos it would cause? But everyone's memorized it this way. It's probably good this way. And I don't think there's anything particularly essential about a certain order as opposed to others. But yeah, so it was really with the Septuagint. And I don't know why the Septuagint was in the order it was. But the Latin Vulgate followed the Septuagint. Yeah, great question. Any other questions? Any other questions? No? Great. Well, now I want to take a look and look at some of the kind of main texts that actually underline our Hebrew Bible. So if you came in late, this is a Hebrew Bible. This is it's in Hebrew. You can't read it. I can't really read it either. But you can actually look at it. This is a Hebrew Bible. How do we actually end up with this? This is not a direct transcription of any one manuscript. So how do we actually end up with our Hebrew Bible? We don't have any of the old original manuscripts, the original autographs they're called, for any of the biblical documents, Old Testament or New Testament. So we don't have anything written in Paul's hand or anything written in Moses' hand. Now why is that? Well, just books wore out. I mean, Old Testament documents, scrolls and that sort of thing, they eventually wore out. I mean, if you're using them, you know, when you're in church or synagogue long term, they're going to eventually just wear out and they're going to need to be replaced. So you copy them carefully and you use the copy. I mean, that's just what happened. Things get lost over the thousands of years. What we do have, oh my, oh, sorry. What we do have are copies, and I hate to be the speaker whose phone goes off. That's just embarrassing. All right. What we do have is we have copies, and we have copies of copies. So we have this sort of long line of manuscripts. Now the Jews were very careful scribes. I mean, they were some of the greatest scribes the world's ever seen. And so they would copy manuscripts very precisely, and they would go back and edit or kind of correct mistakes that they found. So the Jewish historian writing in the first century describes it this way, Josephus: "But that our fathers took no less, not to say even greater, care than the nations I have mentioned in the keeping of their records, a task which they assigned their chief priests and prophets, and that down to our own times, these records have been, if I may venture to say so, will continue to be, preserved with scrupulous accuracy." That's Josephus, just kind of describing in a very brief statement, kind of the care and the accuracy that Jewish scribes took to preserve the Bibles. And that's been the case for a long time. I mean, Jewish culture has changed a lot in 2,000 to 4,000 years, as you might expect. But one of the things I think you still see is a reverence for books and scrolls, and a great care in handling them. Now, our Old Testaments are based on something called the Masoretic Text. It's based on something called the Masoretic Text. So that one right there, the chief underlying manuscript in that Hebrew Old Testament, is based on a Masoretic document. The Masoretes were a group of scribes that lived from 500 AD to 1000 AD. They settled in Tiberias, which is a city on the kind of near the Sea of Galilee in Palestine. And they were excellent scholars and scribes who devoted themselves to producing the most accurate edition of the Old Testament possible. So they gathered all the manuscripts they can, the oldest they could, and tried to copy and edit these manuscripts to make them as accurate as possible. And they were really diligent. They would count the number of letters in a book to make sure that there were, when they copied it, to make sure that there were no extra letters and no, they weren't short letters. They would want to have the exact right number of letters. They would also actually count to the middle letter of a book, and make sure that the middle letter of the book was what it should be. I mean, they took that kind of care. So Microsoft Word, you know, when I'm typing something, will tell me exactly how many words and letters I have in a document. But they would actually sit there and go, you know, letter by letter counting, and, you know, recount to check. I mean, they took that kind of care with their copies. So one scholar said everything countable seems to have been counted, and that's just true. Like, they counted everything they could possibly count. They were really careful men. Now, Jewish scribalism, if that's, I don't even know if that's a word. I invented the word. Microsoft Word underlined it as not a word, but I invented it. Jewish scribalism kind of ran along family lines. So scribal fathers would kind of train up their sons in the same trade. They would kind of pass on the techniques and the practices of scribes, and that would kind of go on for generation. Now, the most important Masoretic family was a family named the Ben Asher family. And most of our most important Hebrew texts actually come from the Ben Asher family. So in your handout, you'll see a picture of a page from the Leningrad Codex. And this is one manuscript actually produced by the Ben Asher family. It dates to right around the year 1000 AD, like 1008, 1009, something like that. And it's also the text that this Hebrew Bible is based on. If you just look at it, I mean, you can see how precisely it's all laid out. This is all, of course, written by hand. And you see all the notes in the middle and the edge, or the notes on the edges and the top and the sides. And the text is in the middle. I mean, you can just visually see kind of the care that went into producing this sort of manuscript. Now, the Ben Ashers did something else that's pretty amazing. They actually invented a system to add vowels to the Hebrew text. So, if you notice, I don't know if you can see it in this one, but if you flip back to the first Hebrew I showed you, you see all the dots and squiggles. Below and above, you see little dots and squiggles and dashes. Those are actually Hebrew vowel markers. So before the Masoretes, actually, written Hebrew only had consonants. Now, when you pronounced Hebrew, you pronounced the vowels. They were there. They just weren't actually written down. So you just had to supply the vowels from memory. In fact, some modern Hebrew still works this way. I think you can actually buy, like, newspapers in Jerusalem that have vowels or newspapers that don't have vowels, kind of depending on your preference. But as time went on and people kind of began to kind of forget sort of how ancient Hebrew was pronounced, it became more and more difficult. So the Masoretes wanted to add a sort of guide, a sort of help, so people could remember how to pronounce them effectively. So if you think about it, like, we don't actually know how the Romans pronounced Latin. And we can read Latin and we can sort of sound it out, but we don't really know how it sounded. There just aren't any recordings. So the Masoretes wanted to make the vowels very clear so people would have guides in pronunciation, because that's very important. Even accuracy in pronunciation was important. So they invented this sort of system to indicate how the vowel should be pronounced. Now, one of the really striking things about ancient manuscripts, if you look at them, is how difficult they often were to read. So a while back, we were in Washington, D.C., and the Smithsonian had an exhibition of Bible manuscripts. Some of them we're actually going to talk about today were actually there. It was really neat. So some of them I'd read about and studied and learned about I got to see under glass. The actual manuscripts themselves. But I'd studied Greek at this point, and I was trying to read some of these Greek manuscripts, and it's just tough. It's just really tough to read them. It's far easier on the printed page. They were all handwritten, obviously, and just like today, some of these scribes had really excellent penmanship, and some of them had less than excellent penmanship. Sometimes, like, these documents, they fade over time or they're damaged. Oftentimes, maybe even usually, they're written without spaces between words. Or paragraph breaks. So you just have this kind of uninterrupted string of letters. And again, the oldest Hebrew didn't have any vowels. So I've got three sentences on your page just for a little exercise. I'm going to read the first one. The Duke Blue Devils soundly thrashed the hated Tar Heels. So there's our sentence. We're going to use that one. We have a lot of Carolina folks in the room, but it's just the best example I could think of. So the first one is just a sentence. It's not hard for any of us to read, right? You're welcome to invert Duke and Carolina if you like, in your mind. The second one has all the vowels removed, right? And you can actually read it still. It's not too hard, but it's definitely not as easy. And you can see how it would be a lot easier to make mistakes and sort of misunderstand things as you're reading without vowels. Well, the last line has no vowels and no spaces between letters. Now, I actually kept the capitalization, which helps, but you probably wouldn't even have that. So it actually can be really difficult to decipher some of these manuscripts. I mean, you have a lot of men and women who have spent years of their life in poorly lit libraries just poring over these manuscripts trying to understand what they say. And so we're all indebted to them. And when you read your Bible, you're indebted to these people who've given, you know, so many years of their life just to being able to read and decipher these manuscripts. It's just harder. It's difficult. The Masoretes alleviated some of this difficulty by providing vowel points. And actually, that's a really helpful guide to meaning as well. So we can understand what they believe the text to mean by how they put the vowels in. It's just really helpful. So the most important thing, though, is that the Masoretes, in particular this one family, this one scribal family, the Ben Asher family, they preserved a very accurate text of the Old Testament. So really, I think we want to say that God preserved his word, you know, but he did it through the hard work and through the scholarship of these Jewish scribes. And so we should all be kind of grateful. We all have a debt to them. Any questions about anything we talked about, the Masoretic text? I might get some comments about the Caroline example later, I might imagine. Yeah.
I'm assuming that the vowels that they added in were the traditional or understood. They weren't just guessing. These were actual Aramaic. Like, they knew Aramaic and Hebrew.
Oh, yeah. I mean, yeah. The rabbis knew Aramaic and Hebrew far better than anyone knows it today. I mean, they just did. It was their spoken language. They didn't have to. I mean, they really knew it. So I remember my Hebrew professor saying often, he's saying it's really foolish to think that you can read Hebrew better than the Hebrews. And these men were master linguists and careful scholars. In most cases, there's really no doubt what the vowels should be. I mean, it's just a helpful to have them there to help you read. So in most cases, there are a few cases where in your Old Testament, like, you could actually put the vowels a couple different ways. Now, there are no, like, huge differences in meanings at all. But I'll give you an example. I didn't put this in my notes or anything, but so I'm calling it from memory. There's one place where God is speaking through the prophets, and he says, "Can you plow?" Or no, he says, "Can you sow seed on a rocky mountaintop?" And then he says, "Can you plow on it?" And the answer is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. You can't do that to a rocky mountaintop. Well, depending on how you kind of put the vowels, it could say, "Can you plow on a rocky mountaintop? Can you sow seed on a rocky mountaintop? Can you plow in the sea?" Now, in both cases, it's just a rhetorical question illustrating no. But it could be, just depending on how you put the vowels, that it's referring to the mountaintop again or to the sea, just the way you divide it. So there are a couple places like that. I mean, none of them, like, there aren't really any doctrines that hang on those sorts of differences. Some of it's just, like, stylistic. And so but in almost every case, it's just very, very clear what it should be. And it just saves the reader a lot of trouble. Great question, though.
All right, yeah. Like, yeah. I'm assuming they had the tradition that told them it would
have been. Absolutely, yeah.
The mountaintop instead of the
sea. Absolutely.
Guessing.
No. No, they weren't guessing. I mean, they studied the Bible very clearly, yeah, or very diligently, and would have much of it memorized, and had a great deal of tradition, oral and written, to rely on. Yeah. Any other questions?
You mentioned the extensive vocabulary that is in Hebrew. So there are several places, and I can't remember the example, where it says in the footnotes, it says the meaning of this word is uncertain.
Yeah.
And I guess I'm wondering, like, is that because the vocabulary is so extensive that we don't know what it could be? And then if so, like, how do they know what word to put in that place?
Yeah. So the most common time you'll see that in your Bible is actually Selah in the Psalms. And you'll see it, like, sometimes every verse, Selah, Selah. And so sometimes what you'll see, sometimes when that happens, it's like a very technical term. So if you imagine, like, some technical term from, like, architecture or music, maybe it only occurs once or something like that. It's just sort of difficult. So, like, some of the good examples would be, like, when they give lists of musical instruments, or, like, lists of, like, animals or birds. I mean, we don't have a lot of, like, zoological texts. We don't have, like, Audubon's birds for ancient Israel, you know, we can compare to. So we sort of have to think, well, what is this word? Well, it's clearly a kind of bird. But, you know, it's not entirely clear what kind of bird, just because we weren't alive back then and we didn't, you know, walk around and say, "Hey, look, there's a, you know, hear the word." So what they do is the translators just do the best they can. The only kind of, like, I'll give you another example. You know, the verse where it says God's word does not return to him void. The word translated void there is one of those words they're not exactly sure on the meaning. They don't have a lot of chances to compare it to. Now, the meaning of that verse, just from context, is very clear. I mean, God is saying that his word accomplishes what he's doing. It doesn't return to him without. Like, it's just, there's no real ambiguity. It's just, so on those kind of rare occasions, they just usually, from context, and give you a footnote just so they're not trying to put anything by you. So, great question. Yeah, anyone else? Any other questions? The Masoretic text? Great. Well, let's look now at the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the Masoretes, they did great work. We're indebted to them. But the main manuscripts that like our Bible is based on are from like around the year 1000. And that's like, you know, couple to 3000 years after they were written. That's a long time. And so you might have some real questions. Well, how were these manuscripts really preserved that long? I mean that's more recent than our New Testament documents, right? So that raises some questions. That's thousands of years after the autographs were written. So how do scholars know that they're accurate? Well, there are a number of comparison sources, and we'll go into a couple of the most important ones. We're not going to come close to touching all of them. We're going to look at a couple of them. Maybe the most important is the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this is a really interesting story. Sorry, when I said I was going to give you stories that sounded like an Indiana Jones movie, this is like something out of an Indiana Jones movie, I think. So in the winter of 1946 or 1947, some Bedouin tribesmen had lost a goat. And so these were like herders, and they had lost a goat, and they went looking for it. And they're in the Dead Sea area, and so they're kind of very remote area. And so they walk by a cave, and this one tribesman, he's probably like a young boy, he wonders if the goat has gone into the cave. So he picks up a rock, and he throws it into the cave. And to his surprise, he hears something shatter. He didn't expect that, but he hears something shatter, like glass or pottery. So he actually runs away, but then kind of comes back, and he goes inside. Well, what he finds, and he goes into this cave, is he finds a bunch of tall clay pots. And in the one that shattered, he finds a number of scrolls, ancient documents, right? Totally unexpected. So eventually, he and some of his pals kind of take some of these scrolls, and they loot them to antiquities dealers in Bethlehem. And they say, you know, they think they have something valuable. It's old, and they know enough to know, you know, old things are valuable. So they say, hey, we've got these. We'll sell them to you. The antiquities dealer sells them for, or buys them for probably not close to nothing, but he buys them. Well, eventually these manuscripts sort of got around, and some scholars started to look at them, and they looked at the script and the way the letters were written, and they realized that this was far older than any kind of complete manuscript they had. I mean, it dated. They had some comparisons, so they knew that this is before the time of Christ. This is really old. So they go back to the cave. They find the cave and they excavate it, and they find lots of these jars. They find lots of these scrolls and manuscripts in them. And then once the kind of news goes public, this whole area is flooded with archaeologists, and they start searching. Eventually, they find 11 caves that contain scrolls, manuscripts, and a lot of fragments of manuscripts. So on your handout, you have a photo of cave number 4. So just get a sense of like what the topography was like. And these are really remote, arid areas. But there were 11 caves. It turns out that there was a sect of Jews called the Essenes who lived in the area of the Dead Sea. Now they were people who had intentionally separated themselves out from the Israel kind of like mainstream of society, and they saw themselves as true Israel and kind of wanted to free themselves from corruption. But for whatever reason, they hid a lot of manuscripts in caves and jars and caves for safekeeping. Maybe it's just they were old ones that they wanted to kind of like give an honorable burial to, because they didn't destroy manuscripts. Jews typically buried them in jars. Or maybe it's just that they were worried about, you know, invaders or something, or the Romans or something like that, and wanted just to keep them safe. Anyway, they were left there for thousands of years, and all told, archaeologists have found 600 manuscripts. About 200 of them are biblical manuscripts. And then tens of thousands of fragments. Tens of thousands of fragments. Now, the oldest was from 250 BC. So that's over 1,000 years before the Masoretic text was finalized. Probably the most famous is the Isaiah scroll. And they found almost a complete copy of Isaiah. That was in Cave 1, the first cave they found. And so you actually have a picture of the Isaiah scroll in your handout, and you can see what it looks like, just a little piece of it. And certainly, like, you can see where there's been damage over the centuries, but by and large, it's intact, and you can still read it. Well, so what have we learned from these discoveries? I mean, this is probably the archaeological find of the millennia, really. I mean, what have we learned from these discoveries? Well, scholars have found that there were some minor differences between the biblical texts found at Qumran, that's where this is, and the Masoretic text. There are some differences. Most of those are sort of like spelling differences and that sort of thing. There are a couple more significant differences. And scholars have been able to compare different manuscripts in order to figure out which is the most likely reading of the originals. And obviously all these new manuscripts was a tremendous help in that enterprise. But the most important thing that the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls showed is that the Hebrew Bible has been remarkably well preserved and maintained. So our Bible had been based on manuscripts from about the year 1000. Well, the Masoretes had done a really good job, it turns out. They had done an excellent job editing and preserving the original Hebrew teachings. So actually, these Dead Sea Scrolls, which are far older, actually kind of really serve to authenticate the essential accuracy of our Hebrew Bibles. So this is one scholar's summary. Careful study of these manuscripts, that's the Dead Sea Scrolls, has helped to confirm that the Hebrew text we possess is very accurate. Differences are minimal between a good number of the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts and manuscripts from about AD 800 to AD 1000. That's our Masoretic texts. So it's a remarkable discovery. Any questions about that, the Dead Sea Scrolls? Really interesting stuff. You can find all sorts of information about this online if you like. It's a really interesting story. And actually, I think that the traveling exhibition that actually had some of the Dead Sea Scrolls came to Raleigh a few years back. I don't know if it's still going around, but if you get a chance, it's really interesting to do it. Okay, that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, there's one, yeah.
I've heard it said that we actually have in our possession, academia, 100 and X number percent of biblical text. I think I know what that means, but could you?
Yeah. Well, we're going to, in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about what's called text criticism. And that sounds like a bad thing. It's actually a really good thing. It's sort of the scholarly discipline of examining the different biblical manuscripts and sort of trying to figure out what is the correct reading, because they do differ sometimes. And a lot of times it's really obvious. Like, it's like some scribe fell asleep in the middle and then woke. This really happened. Some scribe fell asleep in the middle and then woke up 3 minutes later and, you know, left 10 verses. Because what would happen is, like, somebody would be reading it aloud from the front, and, like, 4 scribes would be writing it down. So if you fell asleep in the middle, there'd be, like, a big chunk missing. So sometimes that kind of thing happens, and it's pretty easy to figure out what happened. Other times it's just misspelling, but sometimes there's some more significant variations. So if actually the book of Mark, if you look at the ending of the book of Mark, you'll see, like, in your Bible it'll say, this is probably not in the original manuscript. There are principles that govern text criticism, and one of those principles is that the shorter reading is usually the best one. So if you're comparing two texts and one is longer than the other, you probably want to go with the shorter one, just because people tend to add stuff. People usually don't take stuff out. If you're like a scribe, sometimes you just want to improve it. So sometimes it's like something that's sort of embarrassing and you want to correct it and make it sound better, you know, if you're a little embarrassed by what the Bible says. Or sometimes you just want to add some explanatory notes just to kind of make it clear what's really going on. Or sometimes you just want to make it sound better. Or sometimes, yeah, there are lots of things that could happen. But typically things got longer rather than shorter. And so normally they go with the shorter reading. And it's usually not too difficult to figure out what that is. Great question. All right. So now we're going to look at the Septuagint. Now you see on your handout, you see the LXX. That's the abbreviation for Septuagint. So if you know your kind of Roman numerals, L is 50, X is 10. So 50, 10, 10, that's 70. And the word Septuagint actually just is Latin for 70. That's what the word Septuagint is. Now, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was made for Greek-speaking Jews around, well, actually over a period of like 250 BC to 100 BC, so before the time of Christ. And the story behind the Septuagint is actually really interesting. So supposedly it came about like this. King Ptolemy of Egypt wanted to assemble a great library. And so he kind of asked around, well, what great books should be in my great library? And people said, you really ought to have the Jewish law. You know, Genesis through Deuteronomy. You really ought to have the Torah. That's just an important book. So it was decided that the Jewish Torah was going to be included in his great library, but it had to be translated into Greek first, because you couldn't have some barbaric Hebrew book in this very sophisticated Greek library. So they decided to translate it. So the king sent envoys to Jerusalem, talked to the high priest, and the high priest said, this is a great idea. I'm going to send 72 rabbis back with you to kind of do this work of translation. That's where the name Septuagint comes from, because supposedly it was translated by 70 or 72 rabbis. Now, this is one of those stories that sort of just gets better every time it's told. So, you know, a century or two later, you read some of the early Christians talking about the Septuagint, and the early Christians almost all used it. And so then the story kind of evolved a little bit, and suddenly it was said that these 70 translators all worked in isolation. So they all kind of went to their own room and translated it by themselves. And then when they came back together, they find that miraculously they had exactly the same translation, word for word. So an inspired translation. And then someone else even after that said, no, what actually happened is they paired up in twos, and they all went off in like 36 boats and translated it. And they came back for dinner, and then when they read it before the king, all 36 translations were identical, is inspired. So you kind of get these stories. Well, those aren't true. Those stories aren't true. But it may be that the kind of like essentials of this being kind of a commissioned translation was true. What we do know is that this happened around, that the Septuagint was translated around this time, and it became really popular. There were a lot of Jews kind of scattered throughout the Roman world who really had kind of forgotten how to speak Hebrew. They're Greek-speaking Jews, so in very kind of sophisticated Greek-speaking places like Alexandria, Egypt. And so they wanted a translation of their own, and so they used the translation of their own. It was really popular with Jews. In fact, this became really popular with Christians as well, when Christians kind of came on the scene. In fact, when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they're usually quoting the Septuagint. They're usually quoting the Greek version of the Bible, the Old Testament. Now, the Septuagint is based on manuscripts older than even the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they're really useful when scholars want to kind of compare manuscripts and get kind of one kind of perspective on what the originals said. But the quality of the translations vary. So some of the Septuagint books are very literal, like word for word. Like, so it barely even reads like Greek. It just reads like, you know, Hebrew kind of transliterated into Greek. Some of them are very loose and take some sort of liberties with the text. But by and large, it was really well received. It was very popular. And this became the dominant version of the Old Testament in the ancient world. The Septuagint was, yeah.
I think I missed it. Did they do the whole Old Testament or just the Torah?
Well, the Torah was done at first, the story goes. Well, that's one of the ways the story changed, actually. People then began to say that the whole thing had been done by these initial 70. But it's pretty clear that they were done by kind of in stages, I think. So it probably wasn't that like one kind of translation team did the whole thing at a go. It was probably more like they did the Torah, and then later kind of people came along and added until they'd finished it, and then it was all kind of put together. So now Jews eventually abandoned the Septuagint. And one of the reasons is because Christians liked it so much. So there are some problems with the Septuagint from a Jewish perspective that only kind of arose when the Christians sort of came on the scene. And we see that actually with Isaiah 7:14. This is like the classic example. So this is what Isaiah 7:14 says. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Christians obviously love this verse because it's such a clear prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. So they love this verse. But the Hebrew word here translated virgin can mean virgin or young woman. Right, you can kind of make a choice. Well, when they translated into Greek, when the Jewish translators translated into Greek, before Christ was even born, they chose the Greek word for virgin. They clearly understood that this was a prophecy about a virgin birth. That's just how they understood it. But when the Christians suddenly came on the scene and said, yeah, we agree, the Jews sort of changed their mind a little bit. And we're not quite as comfortable with this kind of prophecy about the virgin birth. So they sort of gradually abandoned the Septuagint. But this is just one of the reasons. But gradually they abandoned the Septuagint. But the Christians kept using it for longer. So that's the Septuagint. Well, you have one more picture on your handouts. This is kind of a fun one. And the picture is of something called the silver amulets. And this is the actually oldest Old Testament text we have. And these were discovered in Jerusalem in 1985, but they probably go back to around like 650 BC. So they're actually really old. And these were like amulets that would have been like, actually you see it kind of opened up, but it actually would have rolled up like a scroll. And actually you could have worn it like on a necklace or something like that. So it might have even been like a good luck charm, something like that. We don't know exactly. But they're written in a very early form of Hebrew, and the text is part of the priestly benediction in number 6. So you probably all are familiar with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So that's part of that text that we see on these sort of silver amulets. But they go back all the way to 650 BC. And one of the really interesting thing about them is that they're actually very similar to the Masoretic text. So they actually have a lot of affinities. You can see like the way it's written looks just a little bit different. Partly that's just because the material it's written on, but the way writing's done kind of changed over some time. This gives a very early kind of testimony to the fact that these scriptures were already in existence and popular and written by this time. And so, you know, if you do the math, 650 BC, Solomon's first temple is still around at this point. So the original temple is still around, and so this is very early. That's kind of those are just a few of the witnesses. Now, this is a lot of information, and some of it's kind of technical. I don't think any of us, even myself included, are that used to thinking about scribal traditions and ancient manuscripts and these sorts of things. Most of us just sort of believe our Bible. Well, that's a good thing to do. We should do that. We believe that a Bible has been breathed out by God, that it's entirely trustworthy. But I do think it's worth thinking about these sorts of issues. And I think we can draw actually a few applications. And some of these I've hinted at before. So first, I think we should have a renewed and strengthened trust in the accuracy and reliability of our Bible. I think one of the striking things for me is that the more I've learned about advances in archaeology, about biblical languages, about manuscripts, the more confident I've grown that the Bible is trustworthy. I mean, the evidence really is just very, very strong and clear. So we should have a renewed and strengthened trust in the accuracy and reliability of the Bible. Second, I think we should pay attention to the Old Testament. I mean, probably a lot of us spend a lot of time reading the New Testament. Well, the New Testament reveals Jesus to us most clearly, so that's a good thing to do. And we should be very interested in reading our New Testament. But we can see that God has actually shepherded the Old Testament along through the ages so that we could read it. He's preserved it from major distortions or errors or losses. He's kind of providentially ordained that we would actually have it here. I think he's done that for our own good. It's for our spiritual good, so we should pay attention and read our Old Testament. And third is related to that. I think we should appreciate God's providence. I mean, God gave his word to the prophets and the apostles, but he's also given them to each generation that's come after and ensured that the Bible would not be finally lost. Now, there were times it came close to that. So in 2 Kings, we read about how the book of the law had been forgotten, and it's discovered in the temple, and it's read again in the time of Josiah. So there were times it was close, but the Bible's the Old Testament scriptures have never actually been lost. They've actually been preserved for us. So we should marvel at God's providence in preserving these amazing books for all these thousands of years. Any questions or comments about anything we've talked about? Yeah, Margo.
Well, you just reminded me when I was trying to find Bibles for our children, going to a bookstore is really a scary kind of experience with all the choices out there.
Yeah, it's a lot.
And my husband was very comforting and reminded me that it is God's job. He will protect his word, because I would be really fearful thinking, well, I don't know which one's a real Bible. They all say Holy Bible on the front, and it's kind of a daunting task to figure out.
Yeah, amen. You're right, it can be. It can be. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
This is a random question, I'm sure, but foreign language Bibles, do they typically translate from an English text, or do they, like a Spanish Bible or a French Bible, are they taken from the Masoretic texts and those, or do they just take your standard NIV and translate it into?
That's a great question. In the last, really, two centuries have been the peak of Bible translation in the history of Bibles. So you even have people like Wycliffe Bible translators who are actually going into remote places like Papua New Guinea and talking to tribes that don't actually even have a written language, and then inventing a written language for them so that they can translate the Bible into it. I mean, it's amazing things happening. Almost all translations done today are done based on the original Hebrew and New Testament and Greek texts. So there are standard scholarly editions that are published of those. This is the Stuttgartensia, which is like the standard Hebrew one that people use. I'll try to bring the standard Greek text people use next time. And those are the bases for kind of pretty much all modern translations done. I don't know of anyone currently doing English to other translations. What you did see early on in the history of translation, like the first translation of the Bible into English was done by John Wycliffe or his followers. That was actually done from the Latin. So a lot of the earliest translations in the West were actually done from the Latin Vulgate, which was the sort of standard Bible. But then people began to relearn their Greek and Hebrew, and they kind of were able to do a better job with the original languages. Great question. Any other questions or comments? Anything? The whole Old Testament. You've got your chance. Yeah. Yeah.
Are the differences in translating style that you mentioned, are they in those other sections? I mean, can you tell a lot of difference between the way the Torah was translated?
I've not read the whole Septuagint in Greek. I've just read little pieces of it. But I think the Torah is, and again, I don't want to speak totally authoritatively, I believe the Torah is pretty consistent stylistically across. And it's a very kind of, I think it's a pretty literal translation. Like, they try to stay very close. And I think it's some of the later books where you get broader disagreement, or just a broader range of translation styles. I think that's the case. So, yeah, good question. Yeah.
I'm assuming that no one really has the actual parchments where Moses wrote down his things, stuff like that. What would be a kind of a good answer to people who kind of question the fact of, because I have a friend that's kind of like this, where he kind of questions the Bible based on the fact of, well, we don't have the original things. It's just sort of we have basically what a scribe wrote down from the text. I mean, can we just point back to the fact of they were so careful with the scriptures? Because I pretty much think about most cultures, especially back then, were very careful with their oral traditions and with their written traditions to copy them and keep them intact. It was something very important to them. Is that what we would kind of use to defend that? Or?
Yeah, well, it's funny. You know, the Christians, it's really interesting. You look at how Christians, like Christians just kind of went wild with their copying. Like they made so the Jews made very careful copies, and Christians made some very careful copies as well, but they also just made a lot more of them. So they were circulating really widely. I think we don't have the original. Now, you know, it's worth saying though that we don't have the original autographs for really any ancient documents. So Homer or Josephus or Plato, we don't have what they actually wrote with their own hand for any of them. In fact, we don't have that for a lot of more recent documents as well. So we kind of have to we actually have to do the hard work of asking these questions. Do we have accurate kind of copies of what was made? I think if you actually look into the evidence, you can have a great deal of like certainty. Now there's lots of there are lots of copies, and there's some differences between different manuscripts, there's no doubt, and there's a lot of those if you add them up. So Bart Ehrman over at UNC likes to do this in some of his books. But really, I think it's pretty clear what the Bible says. And I think the essential message of the Bible, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took on human flesh and died to save sinners, I think that is just crystal clear, and there's no dispute that the Bible teaches that. And so you can point to that too. But yeah, I think one thing you just encourage people actually, like, before they make sweeping judgments about something as complicated as like the preservation of the Bible over the last 4,000 years, is to actually encourage people to kind of like do the hard work of actually looking into it. Yeah.
I think
last question.
You hit on the part of the answer earlier too, when you're speaking that with the Masoretic text, I mean, it dates from about 1,000 A.D.
No.
500 to 1,000 A.D., right? And those were transcriptions of scrolls that they had from who knows when, but then when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, dating back to 250 BC, 1,200 years prior to the time the Masoretic texts were written, and you compare those, and the Masoretic text matches almost identically or very, very closely the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah,
that's a really strong argument for the fact that over the course of 1,200 years, with rudimentary forms of copying.
Yeah.
There were no like major variations. So why should we believe otherwise? Like, what evidence do we have to the contrary that they weren't faithfully transcribed?
Yeah. Yeah. I think this is really compelling evidence. Well, I've already kept you late, so I'm going to close in prayer. Father, thank you that we can look at some of this fascinating history and some of the evidence for the reliability and truthfulness of your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us not only to understand this and to know your word, but to live it and believe it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.